Get your Bibles. Open up to Matthew chapter 18. Down deep, it seems like, I think just about everybody likes the idea of being recognized. I mean, for one thing, we really enjoy it when people say our names. For another thing, we like it when we see people that see us and they act like they're happy to see us. I mean, even if they aren't, if they just act like it, we like that. And let's face it, it feels good when people say nice things about us in public before other people. And I know one time somebody came to me and, where was I? I don't, it might have been in Tulsa. Said, so you're Jim Martin? And I said, yeah. They said, yeah, we heard about you. And I said, what do you mean you heard about me? They said, well, didn't you get the tapes? And I said, what tapes? The tapes from down in Houston. I said, no, I don't. I have some tapes from Houston, but I don't know, I don't have the ones you're talking about. They said, oh, yeah, Gary Carpenter was down there and he was talking all about you. It's all on the tapes. It's all on the tapes. It's like, oh, gee. Of course, I don't know what was said on those tapes. Maybe I better get those tapes and find out. But it's neat when people say things about us. We all like that. As a boy growing up, and I liked playing baseball. And I guess any boy that enjoys playing any particular sport, at some point in time, you kind of fantasize that, you know, you're in the World Series, or you're playing in the Rose Bowl or the Super Bowl, or you're, you know, playing in the NBA Finals or whatever. I mean, you get these, you know, you just kind of imagine that you're doing all of these kinds of things. And I mean, I don't have a clue what women think about. Maybe it's another person. I just don't know. But it's still neat to feel like people think good things about us. Well, it's not a new concept, people liking it when folks think good things about them. This 18th chapter of Matthew is really a teaching about God's perspective of people, what it means to be great. In fact, this entire chapter, almost all of this chapter, is written prophetically to the body of Christ. We will know this and understand it clearly by the time we're done. But almost all of it is written futuristically about the body of Christ, because it's a teaching that Jesus was giving. And it started off, you could look, we won't turn to it, but both over in Mark and Luke, there's a little bit more of the story that takes place before Matthew 18, verse 1. Look at this first verse. It says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, what led up to this? They were kind of having a little bit of discussion among themselves. You know, who's going to be the greatest? And Jesus confronted them over this, and so this comes up. It says, who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Jesus didn't immediately answer. The first thing he did, it says that he called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them. Now get this. We know that it was at least the 12 that were with him at this moment. Now, I don't know for sure exactly the scenario, meaning I don't know if they were standing out in front of somebody's house. I don't know. But nevertheless, we know there had to have been a little kid somewhere nearby. And quite honestly, that little child might have been a child of one of the disciples. We don't know. But they're standing there and they're talking to Jesus and they're asking him this question, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And Jesus says, come here, son. And this little child comes over and stands right in the middle of them. And Jesus says, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoso shall receive one such little child in my name, receiveth me. All right, we'll stop there for a moment. Now, when Jesus was answering their question, it's interesting that he did not immediately answer what they asked. Now look at this again. What was their question? Their question was, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Jesus, we want to know, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Jesus calls this little child over. And he says, verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Unless you become converted and become as a little child, you cannot enter into the kingdom of heaven. They didn't ask him, how do we get in? They asked him, who's the greatest? In other words, they already figured they were in. Because why ask who's the greatest in something if you're not already in the something you're asking about? They figured they were already in. And Jesus kind of hits him between the eyes. Says, excuse me, fellas, you're not even in yet. His initial answer wasn't, who's the greatest? How to be the greatest? His initial answer was, how to get into the very thing you want to be great in. Now, why in the world would the disciples have thought they were already in the kingdom? Something has had to have happened in their lives to cause them to think they're already in the kingdom. Because when they went to Jesus, they didn't say, Jesus, how do we get into the kingdom of heaven? They said, Jesus, who's the greatest? We just assumed Jesus were already in the kingdom, so we want to know who's the greatest. And I'm sure Peter must have thought he was the greatest. I mean, here the disciples are talking about it. And they're saying, I'm the greatest. No, I think I'll be the greatest. Peter says, you guys, excuse me. Who walked on the water? Huh? Who walked on the water? And Matthew, I'm sure, probably, or maybe even Thomas, looked at Peter and says, excuse me, Mr. Get thee behind me, Satan. Huh? Huh? You think you're going to be great? When Jesus says, what's the deal? And they say, well, we just want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Jesus says, oh boy, do you guys have a lot to learn. Except you be converted and become as a little child, you can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine the head scratching that must have gone on at that point? Golly, I thought we were in the kingdom. Jesus is saying we've got to do something to become like a little child or we can't even get into the kingdom. We've got to be, what was that word he used? Converted. Yeah, he says we've got to be converted and become as a little child or we can't even enter into the kingdom of heaven. So what was it that caused him to think that? Why did they think they were already in the kingdom of heaven? Well, Paul clues us in over there in Rome. Put a marker right here in Matthew 18. A marker that's really going to last for quite a while. And leave it there. And turn over to Romans chapter 3. No, I'm sorry. Yeah, Romans chapter 3, I think. Maybe it's Romans 2. We'll find out when we get there. Romans 2. The disciples made a statement. They made a statement hidden in a question. The question was, who's the greatest in the kingdom? The statement in that question was, we are in the kingdom. We just want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom. And I sure hope you tell everybody it's me, Jesus. Jesus says you've got to be converted. Become as a little child or you can't get into the kingdom. Golly, Jesus, that's news to us because you see, we've always believed we were already in the kingdom. Why did you guys believe that? Paul enlightens us in Romans chapter 2, verse 17. Here he is explaining why those disciples would have thought they were already in the kingdom. He says, behold, thou art called a Jew and rests in the law. and you make your boast of God. In other words, he's saying you're a Jew, and because you're a Jew, and because you have the law, you are placing all of your security in the fact that you have the law, that God gave the law to you. And you stand up and you make this grand boast to everybody around you, hey, we're the Jews, we have the law, we have God. And he says, behold, thou art called a Jew and rest in the law, and makest thy boast of God, and knowest his will, and approvest the things that are more excellent, being instructed out of the law. Now, part of what he's saying here is kind of tongue-in-cheek. He says, listen, you call yourselves Jews, you place all of your security in the law, and you boast that you have a great relationship with God because you are Jew and you have the law. And you stand up and you tell everybody that you know his will, and you consider yourself to be in a position to approve all of those things which are more excellent because you have the law and you've read the law. You've been taught out of the law. How did they know his will? Well, they felt like they knew his will. They honestly believed they knew everything God wanted a man to know. We have the thou shalt not kills. We have the thou shalt not have any other gods. And we have these offering days. We have these feasts. We have these sacrifices. We know what God's will is. All the rest of you, I mean, you're just a bunch of heathen Gentiles. You guys ain't got a clue. You ain't got a chance. But we know what his will is. Because we are Jew. And we have the law. And that's why we puff our chests out and make our boast of God. He says, okay, yeah. You know, you've got the law, and because of that, you say you know his will and that you have the ability to approve all the things that are right and wrong because you've been instructed out of the law. And you consider yourselves to be in a position that, yeah, we're a guide to the blind. We're the Jew. All of you Gentiles, you don't know who God is. You don't have a clue who God is, but we're Jews. We have the law, and we're confident that we are a guide to the blind. He says, you consider yourselves to be a light of them that are in darkness. You even think that you're an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Notice he keeps bringing this thing back up with the law. Why is that? Because he's trying to emphasize the fact that the Jews placed all of their faith in the law. This is why the disciples were confident they were already in the kingdom of heaven. Was because, hey, after all, our man Moses, he's the one that went up the mountain. He's the one that stood in the presence of God. He's the one that came back down, had all of these instructions, had the Big Ten engraved in stone. I mean, hey, listen, we're Jews. We are the chosen ones of God. We are the ones that God has exalted high above all other nations. The truth of the matter was, they didn't understand that what God was doing was using the Jews as examples to all of humanity that, hey, listen, if they can't do it, what makes you think you can? I want to show you what failures humanity is. Look at the Jews. They've got the law. They know what I expect. Now watch and see if they can keep it. They can't. You know, you think you're excused because you don't know what it takes. Fine. I could give you the same laws I gave them. And you know what? You couldn't do it either. If the whole race for centuries couldn't keep it, what makes you think you can? Well, the Jews stand up and they boast. They say, we've got the law. We're Jews. We're confident that we are the example to all of humanity of what it takes to have the right kind of relationship to God, when really just the opposite was true. They were examples of humanity that could not keep the righteousness of God. But he says in verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Now, the last part of this verse, let's restructure it just a little bit. It says in here, which has the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. All right? If we rephrase that, we can read it like this. In the law, thou hast the form of knowledge and of the truth. In the law, thou hast the form of knowledge and the truth. Well, what exactly is he talking about here? If you look over, keep your finger here and look over in Colossians. Colossians chapter 3. No, I'm sorry, chapter 2. It says in verse 10, you are complete in him. It's talking about Jesus. You are complete in him, which is the head of all principality and power. The Bible says that you, verse 13, being dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, hath he quickened together with him, Jesus, having forgiven you all trespasses, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, which was contrary to us, and took it out of the way, nailing it to his cross, and having spoiled principalities and powers, he made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in it. Let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath, which are a shadow of the things to come, but the body is of Christ. Now you see that word days is in italics right after the word Sabbath. It's because he didn't say days. He's talking about the Sabbath itself. In other words, if back up there in the 14th verse, it says, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us, that's not a whole list of all the sins that you've done in your life. The handwriting of ordinances that was against us was the law that God had given to the nation of the Jews. That handwriting of ordinances was against us because that handwriting of ordinances was a written form revealing to mankind the righteousness of God. And because mankind had a sin nature, mankind could not stand up to that standard revealed by the law. That was the handwriting of ordinances that was against us, but Jesus Christ blotted the law out. He fulfilled the law. It was nailed to the cross so that no longer are we held responsible to trying to fulfill a bunch of things that were given to the people of Israel. Now, we're responsible to live according to the righteousness that's been imparted unto us through our faith in Jesus Christ. And he says, the law has been blotted out by the blood of Jesus. He says, let no man therefore judge you in meat, or in drink, or in respect of a holy day, or of the new moon, or of the Sabbath. In other words, don't let someone come along and hold the law up to you and say, hey, you're not observing this feast. You're not observing this festival. You're not doing this sacrifice. You're not doing this offering. You're not doing this thing here. He says, you're no longer held accountable for those things because the righteousness that the law was trying to reveal to mankind has now moved beyond just a written form. It's been written in your heart. And he says that the law, verse 17, which are a shadow of things to come, but the body is of Christ. In other words, he's telling us that the law was simply that which was the shadow of the one casting the shadow. That Jesus Christ, the law, was pointing everybody to Jesus. Pointing them in the direction of Jesus. He's the one who is your righteousness. He's the one who establishes the standard of righteousness for you. And the law was pointing man in the direction of Jesus Christ. Jesus was the one casting the shadow of the law upon humanity. Now look back over in Romans. Verse 20, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of babes, which hast the form of knowledge and of the truth in the law. Meaning, in the law, all they had was a form of knowledge. All they had was the form of the truth. Jesus Christ is the knowledge. Jesus Christ is the truth. And he says, you Jews, you think that you've got it made with God because you're called Jews, because you have the law, but I want you to understand something, that the law was only a shadow of the one that you're supposed to put your faith in. You rest in the law, but you're supposed to be resting in Jesus Christ. Now look back over. Turn to John chapter 5. Do that. You're going to see this even more clearly. The disciples were Jews, and they thought that because they were Jews and because they had the law, they were already in the kingdom of heaven. How in the world could they have gotten to that place? If you go back and you read what Moses, the whole story with Moses and the law, the nation of Israel and so forth, Moses, I'll say it like this, Moses wasn't pointing the people to the law. He was using the law to point the people to God. Over time, the Jews had gotten away from God, and all their focus was on the law. The law had become their God. A form of godliness and denying the power thereof. To coin a phrase, to coin a verse. They had the law, and the law had become the form of the God that they worshipped. But they no longer were looking to the God who had given the law. And this is one of the things that Jesus confronted the Pharisees, the religious leaders, over so much, calling them hypocrites and so forth. He says, listen. He says, yeah, you get all caught up in your tithes, your mint, your cumin, and all this other, but you are ignoring the weightier matters of the law. He said, you've gotten into the form and the ritual of the performance, but you're ignoring any kind of semblance of a relationship. Now, in John chapter 5, what had happened, Jesus had healed a man on the Sabbath day. This absolutely infuriated the Jews. You can't do that. You can't heal people on the Sabbath. This is a day of rest. Just leave them sick. Leave them hurting. Just ignore them. This is the Sabbath day. The Sabbath day is supposed to be holy. How can you keep the Sabbath day holy if you go around healing people who are sick and infirm? What hypocrisy. Jesus, they confronted him over this. And Jesus, verse 17, answers them and he says, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him, because he not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. He said, my Father worketh hitherto, and I work. In other words, what he was saying is, guys, trust me. The Father is not bound by your laws. The Father is the one who gave the laws. It's the Father's will for people to be healed. I do the work of the Father. The Father is not bound by a law that says you can't do this and you can't do that on a particular day of the week. And the reason for that is because the Father does not have a nature that needs to be governed by the law. And I stand before you as one who likewise does not have a nature that needs to be governed by the law. I have the nature of the Father on the inside of me, and therefore I'm free from the regulation of the Sabbath, and I can do the works of the Father. Well, he just threw fuel on the fire with that one. So Jesus had to begin teaching them in verse 19. Now, we're not going to go through beginning with verse 19 and going forward, but in this, Jesus is establishing the fact, really, he's establishing the fact that it's possible for a person to have a change of nature. And he's talking about the things that he's doing and how that the Father has commissioned him to do these things. The Father is working through him to do these things, these healings, these miracles, and all of this other. Well, if you look in verse 36, we're picking this up. I really would encourage you to go back and read this fifth chapter. It's really interesting. But in verse 36, Jesus said, but I have a greater witness than of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to to finish, the same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. And ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, ye have not, you believe him you believe not. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. And you will not come to me that you might have life. Now stop there, let's back up. He says in verse 36 that the works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. All right, now he's establishing the fact that yes, I'm going about and I'm doing the works of the Father. This proves that the Father is the one who has sent me. Then in verse 37, he says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Well, I thought he just said that in verse 36. He just said the works bear witness that the Father has sent me. And then he turns right around in verse 37 and he says, and the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Isn't he kind of repeating himself? Well, not directly, because in verse 36, he's talking about, I've come to do the works of the Father, and those works of the Father that I do, they are the ones, they testify, they bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. But not only that, the Father himself who has sent me hath borne witness of me. Well, how in the world hath he borne witness of him? Verse 39. Search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life, and they are they which testify of me. In other words, what he's saying is this. He's saying, listen, it's not just a matter of me out here doing the works of the Father, and it's those works which confirm and bear witness of the fact that the Father has sent me. He says, you go ahead and you search the Scriptures. I know you do this. You know, you're the religious leaders. You know, you want to kill me because I do the work of the Father on the Sabbath. Go ahead, search the Scriptures. Because they are they which testify of me. The Father has been bearing witness of me, testifying of me all the way back since day one when God gave Moses the law, because the law was given to point you in the direction of me. And even through all of the prophets, the way that they gave their prophecies and spoke, behold, a virgin shall conceive, and the Messiah, and all of these prophecies that were given, they testify, the Father, speaking from heaven, through all of these who have written these Scriptures, he was testifying of me over and over and over again. And he says, search the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. Here's what he's saying. He says, get in there and search the Scriptures. You get in there and study this thing out. You've gotten to the point to where you think just because you have the Scriptures, just because you have the law, just because you're called Jews, that you have eternal life. But I want you to know something. It's the Scriptures which are testifying of me. I'm the one who gives the eternal life. It's not the Scriptures that give the eternal life. It's not the prophecies that give the eternal life. I'm the one who gives the eternal life. And God's been bearing witness and testifying and speaking of me in the word that he gave to you. But your problem, verse 40, is that ye will not come to me so that I could give you the life the Father's commissioned me to pass on. And this is what Jesus was dealing with over in Matthew chapter 18. Turn back over. The disciples had been raised all their lives to focus almost exclusively upon the law. Because focusing exclusively upon the law, in essence, they had been taught, this is how you're pleasing to God. And here God the whole time has been testifying, no. The law is exposing your sin nature and how unpleasing you are to me. And they are testifying of the one who is to come, my son Jesus. And Jesus stands up and he says, you want to know who's the greatest in the kingdom? Why are you concerned about that? You're not even in the kingdom. But Jesus, we have the law. I know it. And the law has been testifying of me. But Jesus, we have the prophets. I know. And the prophets have been prophesying about me. And you know what? The same kind of thing exists today. It's the same scenario. In Matthew 18, they were asking Jesus, who's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? And Jesus says, you ain't there. Today, Just start asking people, are you going to heaven? And if their answer is yes, which, I mean, most people I'm sure are going to say yes, then you can ask them, why? Why do you think you're going to heaven? Well, you know, I'm a pretty good person, okay? I don't smoke, I don't drink, okay? I don't do drugs. Well, that's great. Don't watch pornography. Wonderful. Feed my family. You know, that's excellent. So, yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. Okay. Well, I'm going to ask you then. You going to heaven? Oh, yes, I'm going to heaven. I'm pretty sure I'm going to heaven. Why? Well, you know, I don't lie much. I've never killed anybody. Been faithful, you know, to my wife. And treat the kids pretty good. I'm trustworthy on my job and all that. Yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. Well, let me ask you something. Do you drink? Yeah, sometimes. You know, my wife and I go out and have a few drinks. Okay. Do you smoke? Yeah. But you still think you're going to heaven? Oh, yeah. Well, I don't understand something. Because this person over here is living according to a law whereby they think they're going to heaven because they don't drink, don't smoke, don't do drugs, and all this other. But yet, you do those things, and you still think you're going to heaven. Which means that you've got a different law than this person does. So who's right? It's no different than what the Jews were doing. They believed because they had this law, they were going to heaven. People today, they create their own laws. For this one over here, their system of law is, thou shalt not drink, thou shalt not do drugs, thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not watch pornography, and whatever else that they shout now. This one over here, their set of laws is totally different. Thou shalt be on time for a job, thou shalt be faithful to thy wife, thou shalt be, and they come up with their own laws, and everybody creates their own system of spiritual government whereby they believe that system qualifies them to get to heaven. Now here's the crazy thing about it. The entire concept of heaven and hell started with this book. The Bible. This is where the entire concept of heaven and hell started. If this is where it started, then don't you think we ought to go to this book to find out what qualifies for heaven or hell? And it really doesn't matter what I preach or what I don't preach. It doesn't matter what the guy on TV preaches or what he doesn't preach. What matters is if this is where the concept of heaven and hell originated, and it doesn't matter what kind of religious book or what kind of denomination or what kind of cult, I mean, any other religion, any other belief, it doesn't matter. This book is where the concept of heaven and hell originated. Now, that means any other book which talks about heaven and hell is deriving its teaching in part from this book right here. But since this is the original, I have to go back to what this book says about heaven and hell. I can't just, if I go to somebody and I say, do you believe you're going to heaven? And they say, oh yeah, I think I'm going to heaven. You, sir, are now making a reference to something that originated with this Bible right here. Not what you think, not what your church taught you, but what this, right here, this is it, this book. Now, since you're making reference that, yes, you think you're going to heaven, and the concept of heaven and hell originated with this book right here, therefore, you're wrong if you base your destination to one or the other on anything other than what this book right here has to say about how you get there. This is what the law was all about for the Jews. They thought the law was the door into heaven. Jesus was saying, no, the law was pointing to me. I'm the one who's now here fulfilling the law. And he says there in Matthew 18, look back again. He says in verse 3, except ye be converted. Except ye be converted and become as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. What happens in the natural when somebody is born? Are they born a full-grown adult? They've got their electric brawn, you know. Nurse, take this baby and shave him. he's got a 5 o'clock shadow. Oh, we know better than that. Everybody that's born in the natural is born a baby. Jesus says, except you be converted. This word converted essentially means, and except you have a complete change of who you are to become something else. In essence, he's saying, unless you be born again, you can't even enter the kingdom of God. Very similar to what he was saying to Nicodemus when Nicodemus came and was talking to him. Jesus says, you guys are wondering and all upset about who's going to be great in the kingdom of heaven, and I'm telling you that unless you're converted, unless you become as a little child, or in other words, unless you're born again spiritually, born a spiritual babe, you can't even get into the kingdom of heaven. Then he makes another statement. It's very interesting. He says, whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. So the disciples ask the question, who's the greatest? And Jesus says, before we start talking about greatness, we need to talk about how to get there. Unless you become born again, except you be converted and become as a little child, you can't even enter into the kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, whosoever therefore, what do you mean whosoever therefore? Whosoever has been converted and born again, becoming as a spiritual babe or as a little child, whosoever therefore who has been converted. Now notice he doesn't say and becomes humble as a little child. He says whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child. Verse 3 is talking about you must be born again. Once you're born again, here's how you start attaining unto greatness in the kingdom of in the kingdom wherein you have been born. It's not just a matter of being converted or being born again as a little child. He said, you must also choose to remain as this little child. Now this is important, because we have a tendency to look at physical growth, and we have a tendency to consider how many years a person has been born again and use that as a determining factor as to who's great in the kingdom of God. Jesus is saying, once you're born again, you've entered into the kingdom of heaven. But unless you humble yourself as a little child, he's not talking about conversion now. He's talking about what is it going to take to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Now he's answering their question. He says, you must be converted, born again into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore has done that, now I'm going to tell you what it takes to become great in the kingdom of heaven. And he says, you have to willingly choose to humble yourself and be as a little child. From this point on, well, the next verse, 5, he says, and whoso shall receive one such little child in my name receiveth me. And in verse 6, he says, but whoso... Now, we'll stop right there with those two words. Verse 3, now follow this closely. Verse 3, he's telling them what they need to do to enter the kingdom of heaven. Verse 4, he's telling them what it takes to be great in the kingdom of heaven. And starting in verse 5 and going through the remainder of this entire chapter, he's telling us about things that go on in the kingdom of heaven. From verse 5 on, in one way of putting it, has absolutely nothing to do with the disciples at that point. It has everything to do with them after they have been converted and born again into the kingdom of heaven. In other words, starting in verse 5 and going for the rest of this entire chapter, Jesus is speaking about the body of Christ. He's not speaking about the Jews. In this teaching, he not only... Well, I'll say it like this. In this teaching, starting in verse 5 and going on, he is revealing to us the characteristics of a little child and what it takes to be great in the kingdom. So would you like to know where we're going to pick up tonight? Maybe if you have time this afternoon, read this 18th chapter, keeping in mind this isn't written to the Jews. This is written to Christians. Some of it might surprise you. But I invite you to stand.